It's good to see everyone tonight. We're doing with our Prophets of Doom and Deliverance series. We'll start, before we pray, with an extended reading from some Prophets of Doom and Deliverance. In Jeremiah 3 we read, God says, "If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the roads you've sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you've polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness." That word harlotry in the King James is whoredom. "Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain, yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, 'My father, you are the friend of my youth'? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you've spoken and have done evil things. You have had your way." Then the Lord said to me, that's Jeremiah, in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and I saw that for all the adulteries of backslidden Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, backslidden Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, and say, return, backslidden Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I'm gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O backslidden sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds," in the Latin, pastors, in the English, shepherds. In the Hebrew, it is roeh. "I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you're multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord." See, this is the deliverance portion. We've had all this wrath because of the idolatry described here as whoredom, harlotry. And now the prophecy of the future that there will be a deliverance and restoration. "They will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. And then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. Surely, as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your backsliddenness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." So you can't go to idols for deliverance. You have to go back to the Lord. "But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons, their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our humiliation cover us, for we've sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, we have not obeyed or listened to the voice of the Lord our God. Jeremiah 3. Probably interrupted by the chapter break with the continuation of the prophecy that continues and continues and continues. The problem for national Israel was idolatry. The definition of idolatry is not simply the phallic cult which they practiced or the worship of the sun and calling it the husband or the Lord or the master, Baal. The definition, as we said, of idolatry is giving to something that is under God's creation what belongs only to God, worshiping something less than God with our devotion, with our attention, with our priority, with our service. And so this word speaks to all generations, and it does so historically show us who God is. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. If we have need of confession, of restoration, it is just like we read in Jeremiah, let's confess if we have any sins that might be stopping the fellowship that is our birthright. Let's pray. Father, as you open your word tonight, we're mindful of our desperate need to know you. In the world in which we live, with its many distractions, we need you. We need you as we sing every hour. We need you day by day and with each passing moment. We need you to occupy our attention. We need our attention focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit to your eternal glory. Father, we know that when we turn away, when we give our attention, our devotion to something less, we, like Israel, can be described in the same vein. Father, we want to be faithful, not disloyal. We want to be enjoying the fellowship that's our birthright, not forsaking it. Let us have the joy of our salvation as we consider our great God and prophecy and history. In Christ's name, amen. We're in Leviticus chapter 26, if you'd like to turn tonight. Leviticus 26. Kind of the setup, in a way, the setup for what we're reading in the prophets in Jeremiah and Isaiah. And it's a prophecy, God's prophecy through the prophet Moses of what will happen in Israel under the Mosaic covenant. A bilateral covenant, which means that there are two parties with individual responsibilities, party responsibilities in the bilateral covenant between God and Israel, the suzerain vassal treaty form of the book of Deuteronomy being a demonstration of this two-party responsibility. Whereas in the covenant God made with Abraham, there was God putting Abraham to sleep and then performing the ceremony himself, where Abraham is the recipient of a grant covenant, and Abraham is asleep, and God said he will do what he will do. The Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant between God and national Israel is, these are your requirements to walk with me. And these are the consequences of the walk. Walking with me is blessing, and walking with me in opposition is cursing. And I believe behind that principle of the responsibilities of the suzerain, God, and the vassal, Israel, behind that concept of this is what I want from you, and what does he want? Worship me, no other gods, no idols, don't carve anything, don't try to make a picture of me, just worship me. All the things that God wants for Israel outlined in the Ten Commandments, treating God as he should, loving him, and then loving man for God's sake. The description of God's expectations for Israel are a portrait of God's perfect righteousness and the walk in the light with God. The nature of this covenant is not tit for tat. It is God wants Israel as his firstborn son. He wants Israel to walk with him in fellowship. And that requires righteousness. So you walk before me and be blameless is how God said it to Abraham long before Israel was called out of Egypt. The idea of fellowship with God is always what God wants. He wants you for himself. He wants his people to walk with him. And because of the nature of your God, who is himself described as love, because of the nature of your God as describing himself as your heavenly Father, he wants to pour blessing. He wants to give you the blessings that he outlines in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 14. He wants to pour 3 through 13. He wants to pour blessing because of the relationship, because of who he is, because that's what he made you for. But he will not bless you in rebellion. You must walk with God in fellowship to enjoy the blessings of fellowship with God. And so it isn't that I walk before him so that I can get the blessings. It's that I walk before him because of the nature of our personal relationship. And in that relationship are the blessings. I contend that is what God is formalizing in this statement of the blessings and the cursings relative to idolatry and Sabbath and the worship of God in Israel. Here's the outline of Leviticus 26. In verses 1 through 2, you have the standard established. God hints at the law and its provisions in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar or a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. I'm the Lord. So I want you to, look, what is the sanctuary? It is the Levitical system of worship of God in Israel, the cult system of Levitical offerings. And so in contrast to what the world does in its pagan idolatry, you worship me according to the protocol that I've designed for you. And we're here at the end of Leviticus 26, the handbook for how this would be conducted in terms of caring for God's sanctuary. Notice he does mention Sabbaths. And we'll talk about Sabbaths a lot tonight because of where we are in the story. In verses 3 through 13, as we saw, not last week but the week before, we saw the blessings that are there in fellowship with God when maintaining the standard. When you're walking with him in fellowship, there are the blessings of fellowship. And I keep saying fellowship because this is not about whether you are a believer in Israel. This is about a redeemed people walking with God in fellowship with him. This is the sanctification phase of God's dealings with these people. And so if they have the life because they've been bought out of Egypt, out of slavery, then they need to live the life as they walk with God. And that is analogous to what you and I have as believers in Christ who have been given God's irrevocable gift of eternal life. You've been born again. That cannot be undone. So now what will you do? You live your life before God. So the blessings of verses 3 through 13 are beautiful and wonderful. They are rain and fertility for the land. I'll send the rain and your land will produce. Peace and avoidance of enemy invasion. The sword won't come through your land. Peace from the beasts of the land. The young lions of Jeremiah 2 will not come and eat you and your kids, because I will restrain that. Even though the land is under a curse, the world is under this curse from Genesis 3, I'm going to restrain it as a blessing to you in your land. There will be military victory when there is necessary military engagement. Does that apply to these people that Moses is writing to? Do they need to know about military victory? Do they need a philosophy of military, of martial art, of applied force in groups? Do they need that? Have you heard of the book of Numbers? Numbers is the reference. The word number is the reference to the roster, the counting of the field forces of Israel for the Joshua conquest. That's why it's called Numbers. They're counting how many people they have from each tribe and each subfamily within the tribes to say, what does our army look like? What is it composed of? That's what Numbers is, in my understanding. Yeah, they need to know the victory is in the hands of the Lord. And remember what he says, five will chase 100. Five of you will chase 100 of them. 100 of you will chase a division of them, a combat team, 10,000 of them. So military victory is one of the blessings of fellowship with God among these people in Israel with the covenant arrangement. Food in abundance. He goes back to that again and again, that you're going to throw out the old food, which is fresh, because we've got new food coming and your storage is full. You don't have any place to put it. So you're just throwing perfectly good food away because there's so much food. It's a problem of abundance, the way it's described. And then enjoyment of God's presence is the most beautiful thing that God tells them. And this is something you and I should think about. We should really reflect on Leviticus 26, 12, and 13. 11, 12, 13. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. See, this is the awesome thing that all these other material blessings you could see, that we won the victory, that we had our crops, that we're, our bellies are full. These are great blessings, but they're not the source. God is saying, I'm giving you myself and I'll be with you. I'll be among you. This is the greatest. This is the highest. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. The Lord Jesus teaches something very similar to the apostles, the disciples, as he's setting them up for ministry in John chapter 14. You probably are very familiar with it. Walk in obedience with me. Abide in me in John 15. But before in John 14, obey my command. Love one another as I've loved you. Walk by the Spirit is what he's saying, as Paul will elaborate. He says in John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That means obey what I said. You'll love one another and the power I'm going to offer you through the Holy Spirit. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There is a condition for fellowship with God described here as the Father and the Son making their abode with the disciples who are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, prior to that, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. See, the blessings of fellowship with God really start with God's enjoying God's fellowship itself. Fellowship is a big deal in the New Testament, but it's a big deal in the Old Testament too. It's one of these transdispensational issues. Across all the ages, God wants his people to walk with him. Again, Abraham, long before the law, walk before me and be blameless. God wants his kids to walk with him in righteousness. You and I are specially endowed with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to do that in a way that's never been possible before the hypostatic union, the walk of our Lord Jesus Christ in that same power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But that's what Jesus is saying. You're going to have fellowship with me and we'll make our abode with you. I believe that is the conditional fellowship of our walk with God, and it's what we forfeit through personal sin. Beloved, it's a huge teaching in the Scriptures. And when you see the issue develop, like here in Leviticus 26, the application is obvious. It's not a national application. Not at first. I mean, we could talk about a group of people that are walking in fellowship with God. But let's make it individual. The country can't understand, isn't called to national fellowship with God in the age in which we live. There's no such calling to this country in the Scriptures. But it was built by people that were walking with God in its founding. That's why the blessings, that's why the freedom, that's why you didn't win the lottery. We're not fated by chance to live in the freest country with the greatest prosperity in world history. But by God's grace, according to his eternal decree, you were born here, you do live here, you do have the privileges that come with this blessing. And why the blessings? I contend aggregate fellowship with God has drawn blessings from God. But I don't want to push that analogy between the United States and covenant Israel, because it gets obscured, we get confused, we get focused on the red, white, and blue, and we stop looking at Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's learn about fellowship with God in Israel according to God's expectations, because in verse 14 through 39, there are curses for unrepentant violation of the standard of no idols, keep my Sabbaths, walk with me according to the covenant expectations in Exodus 20. Curses for unrepentant violation. In verses 16 through 17, we saw that discipline phase one of the five phases that get progressively worse is a wasting disease, military disaster, and subordination from foreign nations. Right there in phase one, you have Eglon, king of Moab, with his thumb on Israel for 40 years as we open Judges 3, for example. I'm not saying that's phase one. That might be further down the line, but it definitely is evident in phase one. The first thing God does with them is he lets a military power come in and exert dominance over them, subordinate them. Now, God is their king. He's the creator of the universe. Nobody can beat him. And yet, as they've turned to the idols, they've lost fellowship and the blessing of the relationship. So foreign power comes in. Now they're the king. You want idols? Okay, here's some idolaters to serve. Phase two is verses 18 through 20, where there's still famine and further military subordination. The iron sky and the bronze soil, or the bronze sky and the iron soil. And phase three in verses 21 through 22, we saw that the beasts of the field will eat your kids. God removes the protection from the land, and the land comes to get you. The beasts of the field in Connecticut, I keep doing this analogy thing, but just fine. Think about, we're not worried about lions here. And the fisher cat can get your cat, your house cat. But what you're really concerned about is what the deer and the other animals drop in the backyard by way of ticks and rickettsia and borrelia and the other horrible 26 to 28 co-infections that you can get from a tick bite in this part of the country especially. And I know it's all over the country now, but the epicenter of this apparently is here and near in Colorado. Beasts of the field in verse 21 through 22. Verses 23 through 26, famine, siege, military conquest. That it's going to get worse. So you can have a military power come to the borders and say, pay me tribute or this is going to go really badly for you. A little skirmish outside. Okay. You obviously overpower us. But now we're coming into the country around the cities, laying siege to the population centers. People are dying and starving in this siege. And then God sends disease within the cities and the military conquest is almost complete. And then the fifth phase in verses 27 through 33, we saw total military destruction and captivity. So no longer do you even get to live in the land. In phase three, it was living in the land under the sovereignty of Gentile powers. Now you don't even get to be there. And this is the fifth phase of God's disciplinary correction on Israel. And it happened. Now this is prophesied, 1446 or so, 1445, 44 in there at Mount Sinai, Moses prophesies this as a sort of addendum, an appendix, standalone message on Leviticus at the end. It's a prophecy, but it fulfilled in history. 586 was the time of the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. 722 BC, 150 years before, was when it happened to the northern kingdom of Israel, which was born, almost born in idolatry. In the story of the division of the kingdom. All right, so this is the curses, and the thing that you're supposed to do with this, listen, you're supposed to reason it through that there is cause and there is effect. You're supposed to think. God made you a thinking being, and so you would know that this is the way it works because God told you. So if you have revelation from God about the arrangement of the relationship, and you know that this cause gets this effect, then you need to think backwards. What effect do I want? So what cause do I choose to get the effect? God tells you how it works. Walk with me in fellowship and you get the blessings. Walk away from me in idolatry and you get the curses. And that's what we call a no-brainer. I'll go for blessing every time. Now, it turns out it is not a no-brainer, it's a brainer. You have to think. The world around you is telling you the idols. You have really, really eloquent Gentile pagan speakers telling you, you can see Baal and you know that it causes all the blessings on earth. You can see the sun, S-U-N, and it causes all the blessings on earth. It moves across. And we've got all these sophisticated conjectures called astrology about how all the astronomical things work. And we can tell you and tell you and tell you, and we can just follow the science. And all the things that we know are true because we've culturally said so. And behind that cultural doctrine is Satan. Some of the things they say are true. A lot of the things they say are conjectured insertions of satanic dogma, which always says you don't have to follow Yahweh. You don't have to go with the revelation from him. So you've got these competing voices. That's why exterminate the Canaanites from the land, because you're going to follow the Baals. You're going to follow their false religion, their pagan worship. So you separate. There's this call for separation. And Israel, I'm telling you, I know you, I made you, I know you from inside out. If you don't separate, if you don't expunge this wickedness from the land, you're going to go through verses 14 through 39. You're going to get the curses because you're going to do the stupid thing of disregarding my revelation and my fellowship, and you're going to choose this other thing. But wait a second. How in the world could they have chosen Baal worship over the worship of Yahweh? How could that have happened? Well, the answer is that Satan is smarter than we are. And he knows, after studying us apparently for quite a while, he knows what gets our attention. And he knows that the propositions of God's revelation, that's one way for man to have his attention occupied, and that's God's way. He tells you verse by verse, line by line, thought by thought, story by story, instruction by instruction. God tells you, and you got to deal with it propositionally, and then you got to talk to him about it and have a real relationship. But Satan knows there are other avenues to get your attention. In the Baal cult, there are no electronics. There is good old-fashioned phallic cult. Phallic is an adjective from Latin and refers to the male sex organ, the phallus in Latin. The phallic cult is the worship of the divine through the act of sex. And it is practiced, as far as I've been able to determine in the cursory studies, it is practiced in all the pagan religions. Have you ever heard of Aphrodite? Oh, no, that's the goddess of love. No, it's not. Aphrodite had a temple apparently in Corinth, and that was a place where there were temple prostitutes to service the religious needs of the worshipers there. Have you ever heard of the Bacchanalian? The Bacchanalia, the Bacchus cult? That's another whole different thing that does involve wine, but it isn't just wine. It's wine and sodomy. It's wine and debauchery. The ancient world would leverage Satan's system to attack humanity, would leverage God's blessing of marriage in sex to distract people from the worship of Yahweh. And why would humans do that? Why would they pursue that? Because they have appetites that God gave us. That we have appetites that are God-given, and those appetites have an appropriate satisfaction. And when you connect legitimate appetites with the sinful nature that is ravaging us from inside out, and a world that's calling to those ravaged lusts that are now co-opting legitimate appetites, it's easy to see how man is ripped away from his attention to the things above, where we can't even see God. No one's seen God at any time. You have to hear what he says. Even the Shekinah was a manifestation of his glory. It's not really, God isn't really a flame of fire. You just know he's with you because you see the manifestation of his glory in the fire or in the cloud. But it's Satan grabs hold of mankind through history by getting his attention with something besides propositions that are God's revelation. Satan is directly opposed to you processing his propositions, God's propositions. And he's going to use any and every possible way to wrench your attention away from God. And so what we're saying, beloved, is that God has called us all to be nerds, to be bookworms. He's called us all to be students. Students. We all are supposed to be little scholars of the things of God. He gave us his book, the Biblion, the Bible, so that we would know him. And that's his protocol method for keeping us with him, for walking with him. As Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, then you love me. So I got to be in the book to know what those commandments are. And to love Jesus, I've got to have my instructions. Because love is not something that I just feel an affection toward. Love is an action that I take. And so I'm going to make strides in my life and the power of God's Spirit that he's given me, walking in dependence upon him according to his word. I'm going to actively love my Savior by obeying him. And that is the answer to Satan's attack. We're not just saying, don't do X, don't do Y. Don't. We are saying it. That's not all we're saying. We're saying there is the alternative that you must do, and you can't do both. You can't split yourself into two worlds and say, serve God's enemy and serve God. It doesn't work. You're double-minded. And Paul says in Philippians 3 to be concerned with the things of the earth instead of the things of God. To set your heart on earthly things is to make yourself an enemy of the cross. Why did Israel go here ultimately? Because Israel got distracted from the God who loved them, and they chose temporal self-satisfaction in this lie about the Baal cult over the spiritual enlightenment of attention to God and his word and what he said, and then doing what he said. And it's kind of obvious, but here's the other thing. Here's the missing link. If I'm not in God's word, then I'm not thinking of him. If I'm not thinking of him, I'm not trusting him. And that's also what happened. They lost track of God because they lost track of the word, and so they didn't believe him. How can you read Leviticus 26 and not say, I better stay away from this idol thing? Well, the way you do it is you, first of all, don't read Leviticus 26. Israel doesn't know this. Not too many generations after Moses writes it, they don't know. Remember Josiah and his kingly reign toward the end of Judah? They find the law, the book of the law in the temple, and then they read it, and everybody tears their robes. And says, oh, no. Oh, no. The ship is sinking. You know, that's we'll get to there. The way that they're not reading Leviticus 26, and if they are, they're not believing it. It is a problem of faith. Obedience, remember, and walking with God and fellowship is a matter of believing what he said and trusting him and then doing it because you trust him. So the curse was for unrepentant violation of the standard. We occupied our attention last time, and then we'll talk tonight about curses while they're in captivity and in verses 40 to 46, God's promise of deliverance if you recover. The prodigal son parable of Luke 15 really does paint here. God is that father who's waiting for his son, who's estranged and in a far country. He's waiting for his son to come home. And he's watching him. He's watching for him from a long way off. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. Dad sees his son coming from a long way off because there's a well-worn path from their house to the overlook point where you can see the road as far out as dad can squint and see. Is he coming? Is he coming? So when he finally comes there, probably spends some time in prayer and sees his son coming from a long way off in that parable in Luke 15, it's because he's constantly looking. And that's a picture of God the Father. He wants, as we'll see tonight, fellowship with his people. He wants them to come home. All right, we'll switch over to the right side of the screen for exegesis of the passage, left side of the screen for summary and theology. All right. As a consequence, in verse 34, the land will restore its Sabbaths. All right, so we haven't heard a lot about Sabbaths except in verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Well, that's a summary of the book of Leviticus. Because if you just let your fingers lightly slip back one or two pages to Leviticus 25, you find the law of the Sabbath. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. Huh? Well, we know from Exodus 20 about resting on day 7, like God rested. We know that Israel was called to this covenantal rest to depict themselves as the people, the sacred nation of the God who rested on day 7. But listen to what they're told just right out the gate in verse 3. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the 7th year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath to the Lord, you shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap. Your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food. Yourself, your male, female slaves, your hired man, your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. How do you take a year off if you're a farming subsistence economy where you live off the produce of the ground? How can you take a year off? How can Israel, if their food is gathering manna that comes up with the dew in the morning, how can they take off Saturday and not gather today's manna? The only way is that God said he would provide for them. He said, gather double on Friday. The only day you can store up is Friday. Gather double on Friday because the Sabbath is Saturday. Don't gather on Saturday. So God provides double, and then they have what they need, and they are able to survive on the double, on the provision. So they're putting themselves to obey this instruction, Leviticus 25. They nationally, and this is individual farmer by individual farmer, but as a nation, they have to say, we belong to God, and he's our provider. So the Sabbath law is always a matter of faith, that God will provide. I'm trusting him. He told me to rest. I'll rest for him. By the way, Jesus teaches the Sabbath was not for... The Sabbath is a blessing that God gave them. So rest in me and trust me is what this would do. But they didn't do it, it turns out. They went for enough time without taking the sabbatical year and letting the land lie fallow that God said he would restore the Sabbaths. So 490 years divided by 7 is 70. So 70 years of captivity allowed, it turns out, as you fast forward through the history, 70 years of captivity allowed for those 70 Sabbaths, the land to lie fallow during what Moses calls the desolation here. The land will restore its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation. And meanwhile, you will be in the land of your enemies. So you didn't rest on the land, you didn't do what I told you, so I'm going to pluck you out of the land in phase 5 and put you in the Gentile nations, and then the land will lie fallow and have its 70 Sabbaths. The land will rest and cause the return of its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will rest, which it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you resided upon it. This is kind of a play on words here that doesn't come out in English. Reside is yeshav, and Sabbath and rest are built on Shabbat. So there's a verb here, Shabbat, the play on words. I mean, I thought this word was the same word Shabbat. This word here. So anyway, it's residing and resting. In verse 36, as for those among you who remain, I will cause despair to go into their hearts in the land of their enemies. So we had their land get its rest in verses 34, 35. And now the Israelites, the Judahites who have been plucked out of the land and are in the captivity, they're not getting any rest. You didn't want to rest in the land? I'm going to rest the land and go work you as slaves among the Gentiles. For those among you who remain, they, I will cause despair to go into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And it will pursue them, the sound of a scattered or fallen leaf. Hear that, the imagery? They're running. Ah, it's going to get us. And it's a leaf dragging across the ground from the wind. They're scared to death. They will flee as if from a sword. And they will fall and there will not be a pursuer. So this is, listen to the language here. God is saying that they will be traumatized. They will be completely faint and cowardly in this captivity. They will stumble, a man with his brother as before a sword, yet there will be no pursuer. So they're all running and falling all over each other to get away from the sound of the scraping leaf. And there will not be for you power to stand before your enemies. So your heart is faint, you're afraid, and there's no power to stand before your enemies. And you will perish among the Gentiles, and it will devour you, the land of your enemies. Those who remain from among you will rot away on account of their iniquity in the lands of their enemies, and further on account of iniquity of their fathers. With them they will rot away. Rot away. Language for melting, this verb, somewhat obscure, not very common, but melt or rot away, disintegrate. Well, I don't want that to happen. Everybody agree? We want to avoid that. I don't want to live through something like that. So Israel is very clear. God's telling you these are consequences for idolatry. You don't want to be out of the land as a slave in the foreign lands, as Daniel and his friends found themselves. They will confess, now change the topic, the restoration. They will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. All right. This is why it's prophets of doom and deliverance. Because the God that we serve is sovereign, but he deals with us according to our choices. And he tells them what to choose, and then, like it says in the Garden of Eden, whatever Adam named the animal, that was its name. God saw whatever he named it, to name the animals, and man now had responsibility to act, and then God went with what man said. He works with us. We're his image bearers. We're his kids. And they need to confess their sins. This word yada is an explicit word for, in the Hittite stem, for confession. That's generally how it's used in this particular verb stem in Greek. It's a reflexive stem. And so it is not simply knowing and it's not simply praising. It is dealing with yourself before God. And that's why it has been said to confess. Their anon, their aon. This word aon is a word used throughout this context for sin. The sin or iniquity is the big word. I usually translate this word into English iniquity because chata is the word we usually translate sin. But these are synonyms, just like in Hebrew. Well, this is consistently used through here. What iniquity, what wickedness inside the person is he talking about? Idolatry. He's talking about the idolatry of loving something less than the Creator with the love you should love your Creator with. So the sin of they will confess their sins and, direct object indicator, the sin of the iniquity of their fathers. Sounds a lot like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. We are sinful. Now, we want to ask the prophetic question, when will Israel do this or did they do this? And there are many times this happened. This is the cycle of the judges. They called out to the Lord, save us. We're sinful. Anytime you find yourself separated from fellowship with God through personal sin, you should come to yourself and, like the prodigal son, say, I have sinned. I'm guilty before you. And what you're doing in that act of confession is not mechanically flipping switches. You are seeking fellowship with your Heavenly Father. You want to return to your God in fellowship. They will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in the disloyalty in which they were disloyal to me. This one gloss is unfaithfulness. But if we say that, we start thinking it's the word group for faith and aman. It's not that. This is the word that talks about marital infidelity, unfaithfulness sexually. Remember the illustration throughout the prophets of idolatry is like husband and wife, where the wife is stepping out on her husband and going to another husband, another man. That's the illustration God is using throughout the history of Israel. And so this word is referencing that type of disloyalty, in which they were disloyal to me, and further, in which they walked with me in opposition. Now, that was my favorite surprise from the Hebrew of this passage. Let me read it in the New American Standard and show you why I'm so excited about it. Talked about it last time, but in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness or disloyalty, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, they're acting with hostility, but it's not what the Hebrew language says. That's the way we're interpreting. That's a paraphrase, an interpretive paraphrase. What the Hebrew says is that they halak, they walk with me in hostility or opposition. Why is that significant to me? Because that depicts something, to go walk with God. They are with him. They are dealing with him. You're going to deal with him as a loving father who will discipline you, or you're going to deal with him as a loving father who gets to do what he wants with you, which is bless you through the relationship. But he's with you. To walk with me in Kari, Kof Resh Yod, Kari in opposition and hostility, in which they walked in hostility. We continue to restore in verse 41. Also, I walked with them in opposition, and I caused them to enter the land of their enemies. This is proleptic, right? I'm translating it past because it's talking about what will have happened. I caused them to enter the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart is humbled, if they make amends for their iniquity, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, also my covenant with Isaac, also my covenant with Abraham I'll remember. He backward tracks from Jacob to Isaac to Abraham. And the land I'll remember, and my statutes. And the land I will remember. So this is what's going on between verse 41 and 42. It's a long sentence. But they walked with me in opposition. Okay, I met them with that opposition. Okay, this is the consequence. And God doesn't change the consequences. And so what he's asking throughout this is just break yourself, humble yourself, return to me. Be my people. Walk with me as your God. There's a right and a wrong here. And there's what you might feel like, but there's what God has said. And so somebody's God and it's not us. And so he's saying they had consequences, but they humbled themselves. If they humble themselves, they make amends for their iniquity, then I'm going back to the blessings that are part of the inherent relationship. See, Abrahamic covenant is set. These people should be enjoying the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in the land. And so that's the baseline. That's the starting point. That's the normal expectation they should have. And I'll remember that covenant. What I'm trying to show you is that this is not we shouldn't see it as they're buying God's blessings with their obedience. We get this messed up. No, God wants a relationship with you, and he's perfectly righteous, and he wants you to share in that with him. And that's the best and highest that we can enjoy, is righteousness and fellowship with God. The land will be abandoned from them, and it will make up its Sabbaths during the desolation from them, and they will make up for their iniquities because my judgments they rejected, my statutes their soul abhorred. Verse 42, God remembers the land. Verse 43, we have what happened in the captivity, what would happen in the captivity. They will make up for their iniquities because my judgments they rejected and my statutes their soul abhorred. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. Fellowship is there for them. Because this is not the lake of fire. This is not the judgment for sin. This is the corrective discipline for a wayward people that need to come back to their Creator. I will not abhor them so as to destroy them, to break my covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with them. For I am Yahweh. I don't break covenant. They break covenant. They get these curses, but I'm not going to completely remove them from the earth. They have eternal security in the sense of the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, they, as God's people, will always continue to be God's people. There will always be national Israel. And pastors like me have been saying that for generations, and we are still right. Let history be the measure. How do we know the things of God are true? Look at the Jew. Look at history. Where are these Moabites? Where are these Hittites? Where are these Philistines? Where are the Ammonites? Where are the Amorites? Well, we know they got expunged. What about the Amalekites? David finished that off. But what about the Assyrians? Today, if you say the word Assyrian, it's a Christian group of people. Has nothing to do with the anti-Semitic Assyrians of the 722 BC destruction of the northern kingdom. What about the Babylonians? They're gone, but Israel remains. So God is not going to stop his blessing for Israel just because he has to, his ultimate promise of blessing for Israel in the Abrahamic covenant, just because under the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, he has to discipline them. He is Yahweh. And I will remember for them the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the Gentiles, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And finally, these are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which Yahweh gave between himself and the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai in the hand of Moses. So let's ask the question. How could these people recover? If they're going to chase after idols and get God to start these phases of discipline, which are going to cause them great national disaster and grief, how could they, Israel, in this covenant arrangement, recover? The same way you and I do. I contend that the main thing you have to stop doing is saying that you haven't sinned. The main thing you have to stop doing is ignoring the fact that your personal sin is causing a breakdown in your enjoyment of fellowship with God. First, the relationship with God was personal. There are mechanics to personal relationships, like communication mechanics. How you say it, gentlemen, is often as important as what you say to your wife. How you say it matters. Mechanics of relationship. But you wouldn't say that the way I speak to my wife is the relationship. It's the mechanics of the relationship. It's how we do it. It's how you continue the relationship. Relationships are built on communication. God has said many number of times, I want you to listen to me and so obey. Listen to what I say and so do it. It is communication in personal relationship. Communication in personal relationship. This is what God is calling him to. And Satan is desperate for you, and his fallen angels are arrayed against you, communicating, enjoying God's word, and talking to him about it. So if you don't have a personal relationship with God, then you're probably under divine discipline as a believer if you're not enjoying this fellowship relationship with God. Second, it was individual and collective. You have to deal with God talking to the whole nation in Leviticus 26, but all the things he tells them to do are choices that individuals have to make. That is all we need to know, in my opinion, of psychology and sociology according to the scriptures. Psychology being the individual person's inner thinking and life. Sociology being that collective dynamics of groups. I don't mean to say that's all we need to know. What I mean is that this is the Bible on psychology. It's a relationship between you as an individual and God. And if you're not right in that, then who cares about the rest of it? That's the most important thing. It's the only eternal relationship. It's the only thing that determines your eternal state. And that's your soul designed for relationship with God. Broken personally, mechanically, functionally, if you won't enjoy that relationship with God. Sociology. What are we going to do about the groups? How are we going to get groups to do what we want them to do? Great society. Sociology. The New Deal. Sociology. All the great ideas. I know, we'll pay people not to work. We'll see how that goes. Sociology. Well, you know, after all, people got to eat. We'll pay women not to marry, but to have babies in the inner city. See how that goes. Right? The sociology. We don't have good solutions sociologically, but God does. Individuals have to serve God. God has told individuals how serving him relates to how you treat each other. God will do it. He will solve it. Sociology is really a biblical thing. Thirdly, the thing they had to do was come back to God. In my reading of Jeremiah 3 this evening, you might have noticed if you're reading along, in Jeremiah 3, whenever it said your faithlessness or your unfaithfulness, I translated your backsliding. Because that's what the King James says. The word is built, the word for that unfaithfulness in Jeremiah 3, translated backsliding all through the King James. That word is built on the word shuv, to turn. And the people have turned away from God is what that means. You're having turned away. Backturning would be a better way of describing it. Backsliding is Baptists use that language a lot because of the King James Version. And it's taken to mean that you're having an advancement in your walk with God and then you slide back. You're retrogressing. Hey, there's value in seeing that that's true. You gain ground and you lose ground in any endeavor, in any relationship. We gain ground and we lose ground. But the language is shuv, and this word for translated unfaithful or backslidden in the various English translations, this word is turning away. So it's not so much sliding back as turning your back. And that fact is why some lexicons will say the word for backsliding in Jeremiah 3 should be apostatizing or falling away. But that's not what Jeremiah is saying either. These people haven't lost their relationship with God. That's the point of the Abrahamic covenant. I remember my covenant with these people. I'm not going to completely destroy them. They will have what I've promised them eventually. But they have individually and collectively turned from God to serve idols. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Thessalonians are told that they have turned from idols to serve the living God. And a redeemed people need to serve God. And so you have to return. You have to come back to the relationship. Beloved, if you are a regular confessor of personal sins, according to 1 John 1:9, then that makes you wise because you've taken God at his word and you believe in his promises and you're seeking that fellowship forgiveness. But if you don't understand that as I'm confessing my sin, it's because I'm seeking my relationship with my Creator, that I'm going for fellowship. I'm coming because I want to have fellowship with God to enjoy his righteousness in common with him, then you don't understand why you're doing it. Maybe you just think you're checking blocks, or, well, I can take my math test and be clear-headed if God's with me or something. Well, great, but what you need to do is think in terms of, I want my relationship with God back. I want my fellowship with God. Psalm 55 is David seeking to return to fellowship. And that's why he says, return to me the joy of my salvation. They have to return. Shuv. Fourth, Israel had turned away from God and they needed to turn back to him, clearly. And that's what you and I do in our hearts when we're distracted. And that's why we commit personal sins. Because in a sense, we're not believing in God and we are distracted by this lust thing that we all of a sudden think we want. This recovery for Israel required two things, and I contend it does for us too. You do not confess idol worship while bowing down to an idol. You have to stop it. God was not going to have them just say, we're sinners. In fact, in Isaiah 1? He says, why are you raising dirty hands to me? You're raising up bloody hands in worship. The Old Testament style Hebrew prayer. Praising God, hands extended in Old Testament style prayer. Check out Stonewall Jackson and Gods and Generals, played by Stephen Lang, doing the Old Testament style prayer. All right. You lift up your dirty hands to me, your bloody hands, and I just see the blood. I don't want you to pray to me anymore. Don't talk to me, is what God says to Israel, to Judah, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. See, you need to go to the laver, get cleaned up. And so if you're coming with wickedness to God, then let's have fellowship, God. He's not interested. You have to stop it. You have to stop doing the thing that is breaking the fellowship with God. And that is what we call a choice. And it is your capacity in your own inner person that God gave you to make decisions. And God is not going to force you to make the choice that he's calling you to make. He may make it very uncomfortable until you say, okay, I'll do it. You may be a Jacob and he has to wrestle to you till you're crippled. But you have to choose. He's going to make it your choice. And that is part of bearing God's image. So they have to choose to stop it. Notice the way God does it. They are told, here's how it works. You've got to choose. And then they either choose to comply or they don't. They either go with God's requirement or they don't. But if they won't stop the idolatry, okay, seven times. I'm going to double down. I'm going to seven times down on you on the next phase of discipline. So you have to stop the idol worship and then you have to confess the sin to God. You have to own it. You have to take it to him. And you don't pretend like, well, there's nothing between us. I mean, it's all good, Lord. It's not good. You disobeyed me. There is a problem in the relationship and you need to own it. And that's personal interrelational dynamics. Do you know people in your life that can't tell you that they were wrong, that can't tell you when they wronged you? Do you have people like that, that they just pretend like nothing ever happened? And you forgive them seven times 70, you know, as many times as you need to. And I don't think you should count a wrong suffered. But no, we haven't really restored the relationship that was harmed by this transgression until we own that. That's how God made us. That's how relationship with God works. And I contend you and I should, if we need to confess our sins against one another to each other because we have outstanding sins, we should probably do it. When I say outstanding sins, I hope you don't think I mean the good ones, the outstanding ones. I mean the ones that are still out there that you haven't confessed. All right. And then finally, it's very evident at the end of Leviticus 26. God is the longing father. I like the Dwight Pentecost way of talking about the parable of the prodigal son. He said, I know that people have always called it the prodigal son, but I think the point of the message is looking at the father. So I call it the parable of the longing father. Because see, the Pharisees think that Jesus is wrong for going to the sinners and tax collectors and saving them. And they're indignant that these sinful wretches in Israel are receiving attention from the Messiah. And so they're disappointed that Jesus doesn't really know God like they do. God wouldn't want him to associate with these sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus tells these three parables, and the last one says, you don't really understand your heavenly Father. And it's very clear that the Father in the prodigal son story is God the Father. And if you thought like he thought, then you would be waiting for that son to come home, because he's in a far country and he's lost his identity and he's squandered his inheritance and he's distracted. So he's waiting for that son to come home. And when he does, there's a rejoicing, there's a feast, the family, they slaughter the fatted calf, we put a ring on his finger and a cloak around him, and he is back. He is back in the household. He's restored. And I would remind you the way this works while we're talking about God wanting restoration and what is necessary for restoration. Jesus knows. Jesus has been here all along. The prodigal son says, I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's what the prodigal son says to himself as he says, I'm eating pig slop and I can go home and at least get some decent food with my dad. And it's better to be his servant than out here. So I'll just go home and be a servant. And so he has this whole speech prepared. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And in verse 19 of Luke 15, I think he's right. But listen to what happens when he actually meets his father. He got up, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is the picture of God the Father. He wants this fellowship, and you have to choose it. But he wants it. So he's running to meet his son. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he has a whole nother thing to say. Let me be one of your servants. But he doesn't get to say it. Because the next thing that happens before the boy can say, let me be one of your servants, after confessing his sin, the father says to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring a fattened calf and kill it for us. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. The death, the spiritual death of breaking fellowship with God is what we're talking about. It is a functional death in Romans 8. If you walk according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Father, we thank you for the picture of covenant faithfulness in Israel that you've shown us. We thank you that you preserve the remnant. Thank you that you've shown us your character and your dealings with your covenant people. And there is an application here for us in terms of fellowship with you. Father, if there is idolatry in our lives and in and around us, we ask that you'd show it to us, that we would identify where those areas we haven't submitted our lives to you, and we would say, God, have your way even in this. We would learn to love the appearing of your Son, and so get the crown of righteousness when he does. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.